if you engaged with it. If not, then it's online. Because, like I've said previously, this is a story, and so often we can imagine reading a storybook, and you come in partway through, or you miss a chapter, and you're like, "What on earth is going on?" Well, in this part of the chapter of the story, that can be a very real reality, and a lot of people engage with where we're at right now in the story of God between the Old and the New Testament. And so we've just been going through the story of God and seeing how God is working in and through his people. And we've been exploring as we've gone through these chapters. Last week, Phil preached on the church. So this week is the Revelation. Some of you are going to be going, "Yes, at last we're preaching on Revelation." Others of you are going to go, "I don't understand it in the slightest." So we're going to try and navigate our way through it a little bit this morning. But we've been looking at three themes as we've explored these chapters. The theme of God's presence, that God desires to be with his people, that God is an eternal family of love, as revealed in Genesis for those that were here as part of that talk. And who God is, desiring to be with his people, shapes our purpose as God's people. So you've got God's presence, our purpose, that we are people made in his image, called to bear his image into the world and into every single place we find ourselves. So there's the three P's that we've been exploring: God's presence, our purpose, and every place. That every place would experience the transforming power of God's presence because his people are there living into the purpose they're called to be. And so we're going to draw these themes out this morning as we dive into the last book of the Bible. So if you want to find that, we're going to be in Revelation, and we'll start in chapter 1. But I wonder, does anybody recognize anybody in this photo? I wonder if that photo, while you're finding Revelation, does that photo mean anything to anybody? Anybody recognize anybody in that photo? You might suddenly go, "Oh, that's great, Auntie Betty." And you might not be too far wrong. Is it George Jeffries, the one in the middle? This one?
Yeah. No.
No, it's not George Jeffries. No. Good Elam answer, though. Well done. Brownie points. Well done. Any guesses? Okay, well, what I'll tell you is he's leaving. This one here, her name is Corrie. And this girl here is called Betsy. Corrie ten Boom. Now, that name might ring a bell for some of you, because during World War II, Corrie ten Boom and her family lived in the Netherlands, and they were operating a watch shop. That was their business, and they were so deep in their faith that they could see that all of humanity was made in the image of God and therefore had inherent value. And so when the Germans started to persecute the Jews, they opened up their home as a hiding place, and that's Corrie's book, is the hiding place for Jews to come and seek refuge and find safety. And Corrie and her sister and her father were actually taken off and taken captive by the Gestapo, and they were imprisoned. Her father sadly died quite quickly after being imprisoned, but Betsy and Corrie were taken to a female concentration camp called Ravensbrück. And in the midst of unbearable and unspeakable suffering, Corrie and Betsy chose to remain faithful to Jesus, allowed who he is to shape their purpose in the place they found themselves, which was less than desirable in any way, shape, or form. They showed kindness to those around them. They were praying with them regularly. They held secret Bible studies. And Betsy, who never gave in to hate, she reminded Corrie, "There is no pit so deep that God is not deeper still." Isn't that amazing? In the midst of such horrific suffering. Sadly, Betsy died in Ravensbrück in that concentration camp. But before her death, she encouraged Corrie to tell others about God's love and his forgiveness. And it is amazing that Corrie was released because of a clerical error shortly after Betsy's death. And so she was released from the concentration camp, and she gave her life to going around the churches and going around everybody that she met, preaching of God's forgiveness. What we see in the lives of Corrie and Betsy ten Boom should shape more how we read Revelation than anything else. So often we approach the book of Revelation and we instantly want to see it as a code to crack or a timeline to follow. But the reality is, it is an invitation to God's people about how to live in the here and now, no matter the circumstances that we find ourselves. And so what we're going to do is we're going to dive into Revelation. So Revelation chapter 1, and we're going to read just some verses just to start us off. So starting in verse 9, hopefully that'll come up on the screen. If I press that, you're right, take over to your chair, mate. Revelation chapter 1, verse 9. Let me just read some of these verses to you. It says, I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, get that one out, to Smyrna, to Pergamon, and to Thyatira, and to Sardis, and to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, praise God, it's a godly thing. White like wool, like snow. His eyes were like burning flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a fire. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand, he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet, though dead. But he laid his right hand on me and said, fear not, I am the first, the last, the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Wow. Some of that might be very confusing, and like, what on earth are we going to speak into this morning? But the letter of Revelation is one of the most powerful letters, but it's also one of the most misunderstood books of the Bible. It is filled with imagery and symbols and visions, and that can be quite confusing and certainly difficult to interpret. But at its heart, as I've said, Revelation is not a code to be cracked or a puzzle to be solved. It is a pastoral letter to God's people that are suffering. It's written in a style, do you remember when we've talked a little bit about this, that there's different genres of writing in the New Testament, and it's written in a genre of writing called apocalyptic. Now, the trouble with this genre of writing is that it doesn't exist today. It's not a style of writing that we have learned how to engage well with. It's a style of writing that is a combination of metaphors and similes, of history and prophecy and pastoral. It's a letters in there. And so knowing how to read it can be really challenging. It's like sitting down for a movie and you decide, I'm really in the mood for a comedy. And so you're flicking through whatever selected station, it's not a station, whatever, what are they called? Streaming service that you choose to sit in front of. And you go, right, I'm in the mood for a rom-com, I'm going to find it. And you find a good rom-com and you sit down and you're like, this is laugh out loud funny. This is really, really making me laugh. And as you start to watch it, suddenly about 15 minutes in, aliens start to attack. And you're like, I did not see that coming. And then suddenly Moana pops up and she starts singing about her island over here. And you're going, that makes no sense whatsoever. And then with about 15 minutes to go, suddenly Winston Churchill makes a cameo. And you're going, hang on a minute. And it's set in World War II. And you're going, I have no idea how to engage with this movie. That is what it's like reading apocalyptic literature. Because there's so many, what you call different genres, engaging. And you can read and just going like, I don't know, how am I meant to read this? And so it can be really challenging. But John's original hearers, they would have been familiar with this style of writing. And the other thing about the original hearers of this letter is they would have known their Bibles really, really well. And so when they read certain imagery and metaphors, their minds would have gone back to things in the Old Testament straight away. As John starts to bring things up, especially from Ezekiel and Daniel, not to help them necessarily work out how the world was going to end or to predict a timeline of how things were going to happen, but to help inform them how to live today in the midst of the struggle and the oppressive influences that they found themselves in. Because these people were living in the midst of the Roman Empire. And what was happening at the time was the Emperor Domitian, he was ruling over the Roman Empire, and he was an oppressive emperor. And he demanded that the Christians give him worship. Now, anybody following Jesus would have struggled to do that. And so there came this conflict moment. And for many followers of Jesus, it meant suffering, imprisonment, and even death. And the churches in this moment were getting weary. And they were struggling. And they were tempted to compromise. And it's into this context that John receives this vision. not just of what's happening behind the scenes in heaven, but a vision of Jesus, risen and ruling, a revelation. Now, that word revelation, it comes from the Greek word apokalypto. Apokalypto doesn't mean the end of all things. Apocalypse, where we get the word apocalypse from, actually the original word, and in the context of Revelation, it means an unveiling, a revealing. And what we see in Revelation is the revealing, the unveiling of Jesus. That this story always points back to Jesus. And we see that in this moment, his true identity, his present reign, and his ultimate victory are revealed. They're unveiled in this letter. And the Jesus we see in Revelation is to a church that is tempted to compromise in order to get some peace. We just want some peace. We are suffering and we are struggling. It's not preparing the way for the church to be whisked off and escaped, but instead it's showing how Jesus is present in every place and every space we find ourselves. And what we see in the beginning part of Revelation is that Jesus is walking among his church. And so three things that I want to explore this morning from this book of Revelation is patient endurance, abiding faithfulness, and anchoring hope. That this is who God's people are called to be. That actually the book of Revelation calls us to be a certain people, to live into our purpose in light of God's presence, to impact the places we find ourselves. That's the invitation of the book of Revelation. And so my first point this morning is patient endurance. God's people are called to a patient endurance. How? Rooted in a vision of Jesus. Corrie ten Boom is quoted as saying, "If you look at the world, you'll be depressed, distressed. If you look within, you'll be depressed. If you look at God, you'll be at rest." The invitation from John to the churches that he's writing to, as he has been exiled on Patmos, is that even in exile, you're not alone. John was on exile on Patmos because he made a stand against the Roman Empire. And they didn't like the fact that he says that the word of God and the testimony of Jesus is why he's there on exile. He says in verse 9, "I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus." And what does it say in verse 10? It goes on to say, "And I was there in the spirit." I was there in the spirit. You see, even in times of isolation and hardship, the presence of God is not hindered. There is no place that God's presence does not go. I've had the privilege of traveling across the world to see what God does across the nations. And I've been so surprised when I go somewhere and I've been taking missions trips. And I was somewhere last weekend. And I'll speak into that in a few moments. But when we take a missions trip somewhere and you think, you know, the common thought is we're going to take God's presence and we're going to bless these people. And we do. But the thing that's always surprised me about mission is you step in and you realize God's already there. He's already doing something in the most surprising of places where you think there's no way God could be. There's God. In exile, in isolation, in silence, it doesn't mean that God has discredited John. It doesn't mean that he has exiled him from his presence. In fact, actually, this place of exile for John has positioned him for a revelation of God. Who knows, in those moments of trial and tribulation and struggle, that actually the invitation in that is to see God in a way that you've never seen him before. To see him step in, to see the reality of who he is. And we see in this moment for John that he is there in the spirit, positioned for a profound revelation. I'm going to be a little bit contentious, but I wonder sometimes if the Western church idolizes comfort. We worship comfort. And so actually what we say is that when life is going well, God's blessing us. And when life is going tough, we go, "What have we done wrong? God, why are you punishing us?" But what we see in here is that no matter the situation, no matter the circumstance, the invitation is to remain open and attentive to where the Spirit of God is. That I am in this exiled island all alone, cast out. I was in the Spirit. I could see God in the midst of it. John says, "Life is awful." Look how he introduces himself, brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom of God, the patient endurance that are in Jesus. He is needing to be patiently enduring in who God is. The invitation of God's people is to patiently endure. It's not just John's story. It's the story of so many people in this room. It's the story of so many followers of Jesus. who choose to remain faithful when it would be easier to give up or to compromise. It's the call to patient endurance. Not just passive waiting, but active patience. And John says, how? How do we do that? We do it by getting a vision of Jesus. When we see Jesus, it gives us the strength to endure. Reminding yourself who Jesus is. Because as he's caught up in this vision, what is the first thing he sees? It says that he sees one like the Son of Man in verse 13. One like the Son of Man. Again, this is a reference, if you know your Bibles, it's in Daniel. And it's a reference to the coming Messiah. And he's saying, I'm seeing the Messiah. I am seeing Jesus. And the Savior seen by John in this vision is not distant, but he's walking among the lampstands, seven of them. These seven lampstands, it tells us, represents the seven churches. Number of seven, interestingly, in Scripture is the number of completion. So there's a complete concept of the church being represented here. And where's Jesus? Stood in the middle of the church with his people, not removed from the pain and the suffering or the questions or the doubt. Church, we need a vision of Jesus. We need to see Jesus. As a church, we need to see Jesus. Can I just say, we don't need another good Sunday service. We don't need another stirring worship hit. We don't need another sermon from whoever gets to preach in this place that speaks into right where I'm finding myself right now. They are all fantastic and God uses them. But that's not what we need. We need a vision of Jesus. And we know when we've had a vision of Jesus because it calls us to patient endurance. Gives us the strength we need to keep going through every season. And the vision that John gets of Jesus in these verses 12 to 16 is not Jesus meek and mild, but glorious and majestic. It says, eyes like fire, voice like rushing waters. And this vision will move on in chapter 4 and 5. Interestingly, Phil talked about this game that he was playing where he had to go through different doors. We see John here, he has this vision of Jesus, and then he goes through a door and he sees this amazing vision of Jesus, the king, the priest, the judge. John sees Jesus enthroned. And what happens? Like so many people that genuinely encounter Jesus, he falls face down. He falls flat on his face. Falls to his knees in awe and surrender and fear. Because he has genuinely seen Jesus. And then Jesus says to him, fear not, I am. Again, people that know their Bibles, they're going, I am. One like the Son of Man, I am. If you know the story of Moses at the burning bush, I am has sent you. I am the first and the last. Do you remember who I am, John? In the midst of the struggle, in the midst of you wondering what's going to happen in the future, I am the first and the last. I was dead, but now I'm alive and I live forevermore. I am over and above all you could face, all you could endure. Death could not hold me. In fact, I hold the keys of death and Hades. Can you imagine the seven churches reading this, in the midst of the pressure to compromise, to give up, to take the easy route, to get discouraged, to lose sight of Jesus and focus on the world around them and get distressed, or focus within and get depressed. Here the invitation is to look at God and to be at rest. That's the invitation of Revelation. And Jesus stands in the midst of it all, calling us to see him as he is. And as we do, patiently endure. Patient endurance in Jesus, even when it's costly, don't compromise. But you know, patience, as we go into the New Testament in Galatians 5, it's a fruit of the Spirit. So you know, we can conjure up patience in our own strength, but it won't last. The patience that we're called to have is a fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit comes from having spent time in the presence of God. I often say in our formation training, for those that are doing it, this 12-month journey of going deeper with Jesus and discipleship, and those that have already done it, the phrase I use at the beginning is, we become who we behold. If you want to behold the world around you, you'll become like the world around you. But if we behold Jesus, something happens where we start to become like the one we behold. So today, where do you need to rediscover the presence of God, to see him afresh, to go through the door to a fresh revelation of who God is? What are you facing? Where is the anxiety in your life inviting you to stop trying to sort it out on your own, but to see Jesus as the one who's ruling and reigning above all things? Where do we need fresh strength to endure? Because the same Jesus that was with John in that moment and stands above the stands amongst the churches is the same Jesus that stands amongst us this morning. It's the same Jesus that was with Corrie and Betsy Ten Boom as they had the patient endurance to go through that concentration camp when circumstances and everything was against them. So what we see is that these seven churches that Jesus is stood amongst are then addressed directly as we move on through Revelation 2 and 3. And each letter to these churches praises them in so many ways, for their hard work, for their willingness to step in, for dealing with who they are, and going, do you know what? This is our love for Jesus. And so he starts to praise them for their service, but also alongside the praising comes a rebuke, and in that rebuke is the rebuke against false teaching and the rebuke against compromise and immorality and being lukewarm. And so many of these scriptures, or one comes to mind, is you may have heard the scripture. It says, I think it's to the church in Laodicea. It says, I stand at the door and knock. And when I was growing up, that was the standard scripture that was used at any, maybe you did this, I don't want to cast this on you, but evangelists used to use that a lot when I was growing up. They knew non-Christians were in the room, we're just going to throw, let's preach on that. I stand at the door, and it was always the door of your heart. Jesus is standing at the door of your heart and he's knocking. Fantastic message. But the reality is that actually he's standing at the door of the church. He's standing at the door of the church and he's knocking. Not to unbelievers, but to believers. And it's almost like the church has said, we're self-sufficient, thank you very much. We've got it all sorted. We don't really need a saviour. We can do this in our own strength. And Jesus is standing at the door. And can you let me in? Will you let me in? It's like the church has shut the door to Jesus. And he's calling them away from faithfulness in themselves to a faithfulness in him. So in this amazing letter of Revelation, we see the invitation to patient endurance rooted in a vision of Jesus, but we see the invitation to abiding faithfulness rooted in lives that overcome. Rooted in lives that overcome. Do you know, in this passage, as the churches are addressed, the churches are not called to perfection, they're called to faithfulness. The church is never going to be perfect. Because I'm a part of it. I'm not going to cast you guys in it, but I'm a part of it, which makes this church imperfect straight away. The church is not called to perfection, it's called to faithfulness to the one, to Jesus, to Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Do you know, after the war, Corrie Ten Boom spoke about forgiveness in so many churches. She had this amazing opportunity to go and preach forgiveness, just like her sister asked her. But in one church in Munich, she came face to face with one of the very concentration camp guards that was with her in Ravensbrück. And I want to read to you what she said. She says this. It says, it was 1947 and I came from Holland to defeat Germany with a message of God's forgiveness. That was when I saw him. A balding, heavy-set man in a grey overcoat, a brown felt hat clutched in his hands. And it all came back to me with a rush. The huge room filled with its harsh overhead lights, the pathetic pile of dresses and shoes in the center of the floor, the shame of walking naked past that man. I could see my sister's frail form ahead of me, ribs sharp beneath the parchment skin. Betsy, how thin you were. It was the first time since my release that I had come face to face with one of my captors, and my blood seemed to freeze. You mentioned Ravensbrück in your talk, he was saying to me. I was a guard there. No, he didn't remember me. But since that time, he went on and said, I have become a Christian. I know that God has forgiven me for the cruel things I did there, but I would like to hear it from your lips as well. Will you forgive me? I stood there, I whose sins had every day to be forgiven, and I could not forgive him. Betsy had died in that place. Could he erase her slow, terrible death simply for the asking? It was probably only minutes, but it seemed like hours as I wrestled with the most difficult thing I'd ever had to do. For I had to do it. I knew that. The message that God forgives has a prior condition, that we forgive those that have injured us. Still, I stood there with the coldness clutching my heart, but forgiveness is not an emotion. I knew that. Forgiveness is an act of the will, and the will can function regardless of the temperature of the heart. See, Corrie, in that moment, she needed to see a vision of Jesus. She had patiently endured the camp. Now she needed to learn abiding faithfulness. How? In a life that overcomes. She had to overcome unforgiveness. And she says, Jesus, help me. She turns to Jesus in that moment and she prayed, I can lift my hand. I can do that much. You supply the feelings, she said. And this is what she wrote of this moment. Woodenly and mechanically, I thrust my hand into the one stretched out before me. And as I did, the most incredible thing took place. The current started in my shoulder, raced down my arm, sprang into our joined hands. And then this healing warmth seemed to flood our bodies, bringing tears to our eyes. I forgive you, brother, with all my heart. Faithfulness, not perfection. Corrie ten Boom spent her days preaching forgiveness in theory. Then came the moment of practice. Then came the moment of actually having to step into it. And she really struggled to forgive. And she had to make the choice of abiding faithfulness in that moment to the way of Jesus to overcome the unforgiveness and to trust Jesus in that moment. Abiding faithfulness rooted in lives that overcome. At the end of the letters to the seven churches that we see in Revelation chapter 3, verse 21, it says this, to the one who conquers, who overcomes, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. The invitation to be people that live lives that overcome is inherently saying that we will have lives where we need to overcome. When we give our lives to Jesus, it's not just plain sailing. There are some things that we are going to need to overcome. Corrie ten Boom gave faithfulness to the way of Jesus greater significance in her life than her own feelings. Some of us need to overcome our feelings in order to be faithful to the way of Jesus. A faithfulness displayed in a life that is overcoming unforgiveness. The choice for the church in Revelation is you can serve yourself. You can serve your wants, your needs, or you can surrender to the way of Jesus. But in that, there will be a battle that requires us overcoming some stuff. Overcoming unforgiveness, overcoming prejudice, overcoming hatred, overcoming the sense that this world owes us something. Overcoming hardship, persecution, local and global injustice, our own sense of self-importance, overcoming betrayal. But that is our purpose. We need a revelation of the vision of Jesus. That's God's presence. And the second theme is purpose. We're invited to live as overcomers, not letting these things overcome us, but we get to overcome them, faithful in the witness of our lives about the one who ultimately has overcome. That as we live lives of overcoming, we reveal Jesus to the world around us and we live into our purpose. And in that, there's an invitation to experience God's love, God's grace, God's forgiveness. That's what Corrie ten Boom experienced as she thrust that hand into the hand of that captor who killed her very sister. And it says, of that moment, she writes, I had never known God's love so intensely as I did then, in a life that overcomes. See, Revelation goes on to give a glimpse of what abiding faithfulness in lives that overcome will ultimately look like. And it says in Revelation chapter 7, this amazing vision, of verse 9, it says, after this I look and behold a great multitude that no one can number from every nation, from all tribes and people, languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hand and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And all the angels were standing around the throne and all around the elders and the four living creatures, all of heaven, all of earth, all of creation is singing, and they fall before their feet before the throne and worship God, saying, amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. See, what the invitation to a life of abiding faithfulness that is overcoming is that we populate the throne room of heaven. People from every tribe, from every nation, a multitude worshiping the enthroned Jesus. Lives that live into whatever circumstances we find ourselves, that patiently endure, that live into abiding faithfulness. It starts to impact the people around us. All nations worshiping the Lamb, when they overcome and choose faithfulness, it has an eternal impact. Patient endurance rooted in a vision of Jesus. Abiding faithfulness rooted in lives that overcome. My third point this morning, anchoring hope rooted in the promise of Jesus' return. I want to lead us to a place of taking communion this morning. We need to grasp that we are called to be a people anchored in hope. How? Rooted in the promise of Jesus' return. See, as John's throne-ward vision unfolds through chapter 6 and 7, his attention is caught by this multitude dressed in white robes. They were the ones who had come through great tribulation. They have struggled. They have endured. And he can hear the voice of the martyrs crying out, "How long, Sovereign Lord? How long until you come and judge the earth?" There is a longing in this final chapter of God's story for Jesus to come and for it all to be fulfilled. You know, I met some people last weekend. I was ministering and able to speak at a conference and at some church services in Dubai. And Dubai is this amazing place. But there are some people going through tribulation, going through struggle. Now, many, I'm not going to dive into the, you can look this up. There's different theories around the tribulation that appears in Revelation. You can be pre-trib, post-trib. You can be whatever trib you want. And there's some things, different views of different things that appear in Revelation. You can be amillennial, premillennial, postmillennial, panmillennial. It's going to pan out in the end. That's my theory. Lots of different theories. And if you enjoy that, dive into it. But like I said at the start about Genesis, there's views there. But actually the call is to be a person of love. And sometimes we can allow our view to be the most important thing. And it causes division in churches. And actually, I was with some people in Dubai last week. And I, as I said earlier, I've been able to travel a lot and see what God is doing in some of the poorest people of the world. And this is the one thing I've come away, is I'm probably less secure on what I thought I knew when I came out of Bible college than I am now. Praise God. But I know, whatever your view on whatever some of this stuff is, that there are some people going through a tribulation right now, that their lives are struggling and they are finding things hard. But you know what, as I worshipped alongside these people that are brought into this nation of Dubai, and on the surface, Dubai is this rich, wealthy nation, and it is. They decide they want to do something, and they want the tallest building in the world, they build it. And they find money from somewhere to build it. But who builds it? The people that build it are the ones the construction companies have convinced to come into the nation of Dubai on the promise of a better salary, a promise of a better life. And they find themselves in rooms about this size, 12 of them, in an unair-conditioned room with just bare concrete walls, room upon room upon room, all one building block sharing one toilet. And they're forced to work 6 days a week, and on a Sunday they're so exhausted they can't work, and they're given 1 month off a year to go back and see their families, and it's the hottest month of the year, because if the construction companies make them work that month, they'll die anyway. So it's on the benefit of the construction companies to let them have that month off. And this is what they're brought into. Slavery. To build a city for the rich. And you know what? As I stood with those people in that labor camp, they sang some of the songs that we sing. Your goodness is running after, it's running after me. So we sang that last Sunday. But you know what? There is a hope that is bubbling up in that place. There is a passion in worship because they've had a vision of Jesus, because they're faithfully abiding in him. And you know what? They're anchored in hope, because as I spoke to them, they greeted me with, "Jesus is coming soon. Jesus is coming soon. Jesus is coming soon." Because they've got a vision and they know that, you know what? Whatever we face right now, whatever we're going through right now, he is the one. He's the one. And we got to worship, and it was a privilege to worship. And I said to them, "I'm going to go back and tell my church about you, because of the worship of those people that were patiently enduring, that were anchored to hope. I don't know about the tribulation, but I know those going through the tribulation right now can teach us a thing or two about how to see Jesus and worship him, because it changed who I am, stood alongside them. And what we see in chapter 6 is the martyrs crying out, how long, how long, how long should people be forced to live like this, was my question last week. How long should we have death as part of our story? How long should tears be so common? How long? And chapter 6, it says, a little while longer. The end is coming. Jesus will return. And as we wait in that, some will grow cold, some won't endure, some won't overcome. However, to those who do endure, those who are faithful, those who overcome, the return of Jesus is an anchoring hope, because the reality that happens when Jesus returns is that this is what we see in Revelation 21, verse 1. It says, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. The sea was this picture of separation from God. So separation from God is no more. I saw the holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne room saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. There's no separation. He will dwell with them and they will be his people, and his God himself will be with them as their God. Verse 4, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. I was listening to N.T. Wright on a podcast. He's a well-known theologian, used to be the Bishop of Durham. And he's speaking to his granddaughter, and she calls heaven the place where there are no more tears. Do you know what it all looks like, what it all feels like? I know, but it's going to be the place with no more tears. What a great definition. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning or crying or pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. Some people live in that place of agony and pain, and it becomes the definition of their story. The invitation is to have an anchoring hope rooted in the vision that Jesus is returning, because this is what will happen. And he who was seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. No more tears, no more death, no more pain. The old is gone. God is making everything new. New bodies, new minds, new hearts, new relationships, families, cities, creation. See, the story of God starts in a garden, it ends with a city, because we've joined the story and we've put our hands to some stuff and things have started to be built, and it gives God the glory. And it's a city where we will rule and reign with God in the new heaven and the new earth. I want to say this, our hope is not escapism, it's restoration. Our souls will not be whisked off to live with God on the clouds for all of eternity. That's not Christianity. It's called Platonism, if you want to go and explore it a little bit more. What Christianity says is that God is going to redeem creation, restore all things, a renewed body where we live with him. That's the promise of things to come, with him at the center of humanity. And Jesus' words at the end of Revelation 22 in verse 12 are, behold, I am coming soon. An anchoring hope rooted in the promise of Jesus' return. And this should give us a hope here and now, no matter what we face, no matter what we go through. The Alpha and the Omega is returning to finish what he has started. The future restoration should shape how we live in present places. That hope should change how we live. Do you know that there are people in our world that are hungry for hope? Do you know that? Hungry for the hope that we claim that we have. And they're probably more hungry now than in recent history. Ben, do you want to come up? We're going to lead into communion. But just as we do, I want to encourage you. I want to encourage you that we've got people living around us that are hungry for the hope that we anchor ourselves to. Because the Bible Society have published a report on a survey that's been taken by YouGov. And this YouGov survey is so credible. And it's the Bible Society calling it the quiet revival. I love that. It seems like what God is doing in this season. It's not loud. It's not consuming all of social media. It's not just one church being able to say, look what God's doing. It's quiet. It's bubbling away. And what we're seeing through this survey is that the church across the UK is seeing significant growth, especially through young adults. See, in 2018, this survey has said that those aged 65 plus were around 14% that would have been committed going to attending a church. 36 to 45 was 7%. Under 35s was 4%. So overall, attendance was at about 8%. In 2025, those aged 65 plus has gone up to 19%. Sadly, for people my age, and it'd be interesting to see what the reasons for this are, but the number has gone down. It's saddening for me. Those 36 to 64 is only 5% now attending church, but under 35s, look at that jump. It's jumped from 4% to 16%. Overall, 12%. Amongst primarily Gen Zs, the generation that we've called the kind of moany generation. Just like, oh my goodness, get a backbone. And they're going, do you know what? The atheism of my parents hasn't worked. I need a hope that can be anchored to something that's secure. And what's staggering is, and this is what I want to encourage you with, 31% of non-church attenders would attend if a family friend invited them. Isn't that amazing? People that we're connected with, that we love, that are part of family, they would go. And this is amazing. 47% of 18 to 24-year-old non-church attenders, a bit wordy, but those between 18 and 24 that aren't attending church, agree it's a positive thing for Christians to talk about their faith with them. For those of us in this country for years that have been frightened of saying anything in case what's going to happen, 47% of young adults say it's positive when my friends talk about their faith with me. There are people that are hungry for hope, the hope that we are anchored to. See, Revelation starts with a vision of Jesus and it ends with a longing for Jesus. At the end of Revelation, it says, amen, come, Lord Jesus. There is a longing for him and that longing still exists today. Does it encourage you? The people around us are longing to encounter the one that we know, that we've got our hope in. That longing hasn't gone. There's a longing for Jesus in the world outside our church. And we get to share the hope that we are anchored to, knowing that one day Jesus will return and he will make all things new. And that gives us an enduring patience, an abiding faithfulness, an anchoring hope. And so as we finish this morning, I want us just to gather round the table that we call communion. See, communion is more than just a memorial of the cross. It's a foretaste of the future. It connects the sacrifice of Jesus in the past to his return in the future. When we take the bread and the cup, we proclaim his death until he comes. We proclaim his death that gives us life until he returns and makes all things new, an anchoring hope in both what has been done and what is yet to come. See, Jesus is the beginning. He is the Alpha. He initiated our salvation. He is also the end, the Omega. He will bring it all to completion. And so as we take communion this morning, I wonder if, Fiona, would you come forward? I just wonder if one other person completely forgot to ask somebody else. So would somebody else like to come forward and just help give communion this morning? Someone wants to just come forward. We've got one for the juice and one for the bread. Oh, thanks, Jess. See, as we come to the communion table, we come with the end in mind. Not just the end of our week or the end of our struggles, but the end that Jesus speaks of in Revelation. Not in order to give us a fear, but to give us a hope that there will be a full restoration. And he declares, I am the Alpha and the Omega, reminding that the same Jesus who gave his body that was broken for us and shed his blood for us is the one who will return in glory to bring justice, restoration, full renewal. And so I want to invite you this morning. I want to invite you to come forward. And it might be as you come forward, you want someone to stand with you in prayer. And we've got space here that you can take communion, you can come. If you want to wait around here, we'll pray with you. Or you might want to take the communion and come and sit back quietly. And just invite whatever this morning God might have spoken to you about. Maybe it's a fresh vision of Jesus. It's a life that needs to overcome and the strength of Jesus who has overcome. Maybe it's getting a glimpse of that promise of Jesus' return. I want I'm going to invite you forward. Jesus, this morning we thank you. We thank you that at the very end of Revelation, the closing words of Scripture is the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. So as we take communion, we thank you that we live in and out of the grace that is available to each one of us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's invite you forward in your own time. Let's take communion and then we'll worship together.